sort of pick up because of those who have the tape. We're going to commence tonight in Luke chapter 13. And we concluded the last class in verse 22, because for the first time in his ministry, the Lord has now gone over Jordan. And he's in the area which was known in biblical times as Perea, which was under Herod's jurisdiction. And he was going through the cities and villages in the area of Perea, teaching and journeying, until eventually he would come to Jerusalem to indeed suffer those things which were written of him. So this was all part of the grand plan that he was to go through the length and breadth of the land in order that everyone might receive his gracious words. So we pick up the theme in verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now we're not told who asked him the question, whether it be one of his disciples, whether it be a Pharisee, like in verse 31, when one of the Pharisees came to him and said, look, get out of this place, whether it was one of the multitude, one of the crowd, or what, we're not told. We don't even know why the question was given, why it was asked. At this point in his ministry, I'm going to make a suggestion to you. We've got very few weeks left. We're in the last 3 months. And there was not many converts. There were not many people now following the Lord. At one time there had been multitudes upon multitudes. But one by one, and when he'd said certain things to him, many departed from him. So by this time in his ministry, there were relatively few who were both following him and listening to him. And it would seem that whoever posed the question was either concerned that they were not making many converts, or that he was worried that perhaps the Messiah was not the one who he thought he was. That there should be a thriving community. If he was the Son of God, then surely everyone would want to hear and see him. So we've got to ponder that for ourselves. But in pondering it, it opens up something very fascinating and something which we all need to search our hearts over. Because the Master's answer is given in verse 24 to the question, are there few that be saved? And he says, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. Now we're familiar with this language in one sense. I mean, if you go back to Matthew chapter 7, it's part of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 13, we've had a similar phrase spoken of there. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now the language there we generally understand as two ways. You've got a broad way which leads to destruction, and you've got a narrow way which leads to eternal life. There's a broad gate to enter the one way, and there's a narrow gate to enter the other way. Many go down the broad way, but few go down the narrow way. That's the way we generally understand Matthew chapter 7, and I think that's exactly what the Lord is saying. And if you recall, and it's going back some time now, I appreciate, but if you look in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 7, ask it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find. So if there be few be that find the narrow way in verse 14, the implication is few want to find it. Because if you seek for it, you will find it. And if he says there few there be that find it, it must be because they haven't sought for it. Now I think although those same words are used in Luke 13 verse 24, I think we've got a different analogy. Whereas in Matthew chapter 7, it's almost the beginning of the search, the beginning of the gospel message, as we enter into the narrow gate and go down that way which leads to eternal life. I think verse 24 of Luke 13 is the end of it. Now the revised version, instead of putting straight gate, puts narrow door, correct? Which it doesn't in Matthew chapter 7. Although if you look up in the Greek word in the concordance, they're identical words. And it would seem that translators get the same impression as I'm suggesting. What the Master is saying here is strive to enter in the narrow door, because there will come a point when that door will be shut in verse 25 and you won't be able to enter therein. So I believe the principle here is at the end of our journey down the narrow way, that we come to a point when the Lord has returned and we've come to the door, and we either then struggle to get in or strive to get in, as verse 24 says, and there will some who won't be able to gain entrance. Think of the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. Maybe we're more used to the language of Matthew chapter 25. We know there were five wise and five foolish, and we find in verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And I think that's what Luke chapter 13 is talking about. The time when there will be no more opportunity to go through the door. Now if we follow the sequence down in Luke chapter 13, maybe this will become clear. Because in verse 25 he says, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know not from whence ye are. Then he shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I know you not from whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. So verse 24 seems to be implying this door at the end of our life, at the end of the time when the Lord will come, when the door of opportunity will no longer be open to us. Now at this moment in time, both the way through the gate and the door is open to us. We're able at this moment in time to enter into the kingdom of God, not in a literal sense, but because our desire is to enter, that we are striving to enter through the door. And the long-suffering of God is such that he's giving us the opportunity now. The Lord could have come 20 years ago, he could have come 50 years ago, he could have come 1,000 years ago. But God is long-suffering, allowing the opportunity for those of generations like ourselves until the time will come when the door will be shut. So the Master is saying in verse 24, whilst there's still the time, the opportunity, strive. Nothing else matters than enter into the kingdom of God. Don't turn your nose, turn your back, don't spurn the opportunity which God is providing to go into the kingdom of God. Because there'll come a time when you'll want to enter and you'll not be able to. And that's what verse 25 and 26 is saying. There'll come a time when the Lord has come, the door is shut. And at that time, notice the end of verse 25, we will be saying, if we're amongst those, Lord, Lord, open unto us. In other words, I really do want to enter into the kingdom. And say, it's too late. You haven't made the most of the opportunity when God presented it to you. you haven't done what is right in your life, and we're going to look at that in what he goes on to say. You didn't make the most of what you had available. It's too late now. And notice what he says, I know not whence ye are. And the idea of that is, I don't know your origin. I don't know where you come from. Now, we've looked at Psalm 87 many times, but I think we ought to just go back to Psalm 87. Psalm 87 and of verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Now, to my knowledge, none of us here tonight have been born in Zion. None of us are Jews, naturally speaking. But we have been born spiritually because we have now become part of the hope of Israel, the promises related to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob through baptism. So we can go to Galatians 3 and we can see that our citizenship is not of this world. We are seeking that which is to come. So what the Master is saying in verse 25, I don't know whence you are, you have not lived as if you belong to the things of Israel, to the hope of Israel, to the promises made to the fathers. Your origin is still earthly and not heavenly, and therefore I don't know you. I don't recognize you. And yet, isn't it ironical in one sense, in verse 26, that they recognize the Lord? Then they shall begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Now, in a literal sense again, that could only apply to a very, very small number of people compared to all the generations since Adam. Only those who knew the Lord during his 3.5 year ministry could literally say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. So there's been a very, very limited, if the Master was to be interpreted literally, and of course he's not. When we're speaking about eating and drinking in his presence, our minds quite naturally go to the breaking of bread. And that's where I think the idea is from. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11, and this implies another dimension to the Lord's teaching. We would normally suggest, in our way we interpret these verses, that if somebody who has decided that they don't want to know the truth, that they don't want to understand the gospel, that they don't want to get baptized into the saving name, who are spurning the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God. That is certainly true. And that is certainly implied in the Lord's comment. But there is this extra dimension, because it also can apply to those who are in the truth, who have been baptized, because they have eaten and drunk in his presence. But notice in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now we hear that verse, or the implication of that verse, used quite often on a Sunday morning. And I'm sure we've all pondered in our minds what it means to eat and to drink unworthily. Verse 28 says, let a man or a woman examine himself, and so let him eat, and so let him drink. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So if we have eaten and drunk in his presence, we've been in fellowship, we have thought. In his presence, where two and three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. And yet the Master said, I don't know you, I don't recognize you. An implication is we have drunken and eaten unworthily. Now, without question, there are certain things that we do in life which are unworthy. But what does Paul actually mean here? Because I think it's the crux of Luke 13, and it's something I think we have to appreciate in our own life. If we just come back, if you can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11, just come back to Luke 13 just for a moment. The implication going on in verse 27 is, I tell you, I know not from whence ye are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. So the workers of iniquity are those who, having partaken of the bread and of the wine, have done so unworthily. And the Master is very strong in his language, you're workers of iniquity. So how do we partake of bread and wine unworthily? Now obviously if we don't partake it of it all, we're not discerning the Lord's body. So if we've never been able to drink wine and eat bread, we can understand quite clearly how we've not discerned the Lord's body. This is my body which is given for you. So if we've never accepted him as our saviour, that through his body, through his death, he's able to save us from our sins, then we've not discerned the saving grace which his life brought to us. So if we follow on that and say we have eaten and drunken unworthily, we are saying basically the same thing, that we do not believe that Jesus Christ can save us from our sins. And we're all going to say, ah, but yes, we do. Can we just look at a few passages of scripture, because I think this is very important. Can we go first of all back to 1 Corinthians 11? Verse 27, whoso shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Take that thought forward to Hebrews first of all. And we turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's what Paul said. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it is impossible, he says, for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. They are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. They crucify him afresh, put him to an open shame. What's the writer of the Hebrews talking about here? He's talking to those brethren and sisters who were Jewish by birth, who'd accepted the truth, who'd been baptized into the saving name, and had acknowledged Jesus as their saviour. But at the time of writing the letter to the Hebrews, they were turning back from him and going back to Judaism, going back to justification by works, saying basically, we don't need Jesus. We're going to work out our own salvation. And the writer to the Hebrews calls that crucifying the Son of God afresh. In other words, turning their back on him, putting to him open shame, treading him underfoot. And that's why they were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. They didn't recognise him, weren't prepared to accept him now as their saviour. Now, if we just come back with that thought, back to the Gospels now, and I want us to come back to Matthew chapter 19. And I'm sorry we're going to have a number of quotations, but I think this is one of the most vital parts of the Lord's teaching about who is going to be saved. Matthew chapter 19. Look at verse 16, when we have the account of the young rich ruler who came to the master in verse 16, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And we know what the Lord said, And he told this man to go and sell all you've got, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And we know the reaction of this man. And then in verse 23 and 24, the master was saying, how can a rich man enter into the kingdom of God? Now we appreciate he's not talking about riches in themselves, but the love of money. That the riches meant more to him than the Lord did. And that was the problem. So his disciples in verse 25, when they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In answer to the question, who then can be saved? With men, it's impossible. No man can save himself, but with God, all things are possible, all can be saved. Now, where does the master take that phrase from? With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Well, it's taken, if you're not aware, from Genesis chapter 18 originally. And I hope you will see the convoluted point we're going to come to. Genesis chapter 18 is the time when Sarah and Abraham had been promised a seed. They'd been promised a child. Abraham had received it first, and he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But then Sarah was told. And we find in verse 12 that after being told, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And the phrase there, is anything too hard from the Lord, is translated in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint version, shall anything be impossible with God? And the answer was no, it was not impossible. For men, it was impossible, but not for God. It was possible for God to produce a child. Now we come to Luke chapter 1. And we come to the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel Gabriel was to visit Mary. And the angel said to Mary in verse 35, as we know well, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And not only so, but in verse 36, behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month, with her who is called barren, not was called barren, is called barren. So in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. We've got a virgin conceiving, we've got a woman in her old age conceiving, exactly as Sarah, because God willed it. Now if you take those thoughts to Romans chapter 4, Paul brings the whole idea together. In Romans chapter 4. And this is what's something we don't always want to get our minds round, because we are always knocking ourselves, running ourselves down. And he's talking about Abraham and Sarah. Verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able to perform. Abraham couldn't do anything about it. And to make sure he couldn't do anything about it, what did God command Abraham to do at the very point he was told he was going to his wife was going to conceive? He gave him the rite of circumcision. A man of 99 years of age was circumcised at the very time that the promise from God came, saying, you're going to have a son. Now we understand the medical problems of that. It would be impossible for Abraham, even if he was 29 instead of 99, being circumcised. And yet Stephen, in his defence of the faith in Acts chapter 7, says, "And he gave him the rite of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac." That was his very words. Why? Because he staggered not at the promise of God. That whatever God had said, he would believe, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, look at verse 23. "Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed." On what basis? That we're going to have a child? No. That we're going to have children in our old age? No. "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And what was the purpose of that? Verse 25. "Who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification." So if we believe that Jesus died and was raised for our justification, what's justification mean? To be made righteous. Verse 1 of chapter 5. "Therefore, being justified by what we do in our life, for the works that we perform?" No. "Being justified because we believe God through the Lord Jesus Christ is willing and able to forgive us our sins, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. With men it would be impossible to obtain the kingdom of God, because there is no way that we, if we were perfect in our works, if we did never did anything wrong, we'd still be unprofitable servants, because we bear human nature. And human nature is destined for death. So the only opportunity of life is to believe that we will be cleansed from our sins and iniquity on the basis of that which we believe. Now, one of our hymns, and I think this will be a first, I'm not a great quoter of the hymn book like some brethren are, but one of our hymns has these words. It's hymn 175. "Bread of the world in mercy broken, wine of the soul in mercy shed, by whom the words of life were spoken, and in whose death our sins are dead." There's not one of us who hasn't sung that. But have we thought of that last line, "in whose death our sins are dead"? So it's not going to be according to what we have done. It's not because of our works. It's because of his righteousness and our belief that he's able to cleanse us from our sins that we'll enter the kingdom of God. Now bring this back to Luke chapter 13. In verse 26, "We've eaten and drunk in thy presence." Unworthily, says the Lord. Why unworthily? Because you didn't believe that I could forgive your sins. But thou hast taught in our street, and we've told everybody about Jesus can save us from death, but you haven't believed it yourself. Why? Because you're a worker of iniquity. And we're going to try and demonstrate this now from two parables we know well. One of them is in Matthew 25. New Orleans is going to bring us back to Luke 19. Matthew 25. After the parable of the 10 virgins, we have the parable of the talents. I'm going to go through it. We know verse 14 starts it off. "The kingdom of heaven is a man travelling to a far country, and he called his servants and delivered them unto his goods, and he gave to one 5 talents, etc. Now the talents is the ability which God has given to each one of us. To some he's given 5, to another 4, to another 2, and some 1. Now we all know we have to make the most of what God's given us in his service. We're doing it because we want to do it, because we want to please him. We want to do it for the right reason. Not because we think we're going to earn eternal life, And if we abstain from all forms of evil, you know, that's going to give us an entrance. That will never give us an entrance. We're doing it, and we're trying to live the right life, because we know it gives him pleasure, and like the wife pleases her husband, and we know about the Song of Solomon, that's why we're doing it. But what about this man with one talent? Verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know thee. I know thee, Lord, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And what did I do? Well, to make sure I didn't do anything wrong, Lord, I hid thy talent in the earth. Because I know that you will execute vengeance, Lord. And every wrong thing I've done, you will take it out of me, Lord, because I know you're a hard man, an austere man. Now, is that the Lord? Is that the Saviour? Is that the one who was prepared to die for our sin? Is that our concept of him? That when we stand before him in judgment, all we're going to do is get a ticking off because we're totally unworthy to go into the kingdom of God. Do we see him as an austere man? And so with fear, we approach the judgment seat? Of course not. Perfect love casteth out fear. There is no fear in love. We love him because he first loved us. Because he was willing to lay down his life that we might have life. And our life today is to proclaim him to those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand. And we want to do those things which give him pleasure. So when we stand before him in judgment, all we're going to do is get a ticking off because we're totally unworthy to go into the kingdom of God. Do we see him as an austere man? And so with fear, we approach the judgment seat? Of course not. Perfect love casteth out fear. There is no fear in love. We love him because he first loved us. Because he was willing to lay down his life that we might have life. And our life today is to proclaim him to those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand. And we want to do those things which give him pleasure. But we must believe, and we have got to believe if we want an entrance into the kingdom of God, that our sins are dead. That he is willing to forgive us our sins if we are able and willing to confess our sins. And if we don't believe it, like Abraham and Sarah, they wouldn't have had a child. And like Mary, she wouldn't have conceived, nor Elizabeth. But they believed that nothing was impossible with God. The problem we have is we so much knock ourselves, and we so much think that we are, totally unworthy, which is absolutely true. We are unworthy. He's the worthy one. But he was willing to die for us. And we've got to believe that and have faith. So Paul in Romans chapter 1-6 basically, until he comes to the point of baptism, wants to emphasise that justification to be made righteous is according to our faith, our belief. So bringing the thought back to 1 Corinthians 11, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily is what? Those who don't believe they are being cleansed from all unrighteousness, and that Jesus is the means of their salvation into the kingdom of God. They don't believe it. So when the call comes, they're frightened, they're worried, because they can't face the one who has seen them for what they really are. And therefore they want, well, we've got to buy some more oil, we've got to get some faith from somewhere, we've got to do something. Those who realise they can do nothing because it's totally his mercy will go before him and plead, Lord, I'm a sinner. And it's only on his basis that we will enter in the kingdom of God. Now if we bring that back to Luke chapter 19, we see it again in the parable of the pounds. The parable of the talents, I believe, is speaking of the ability that we have, parable of the pounds is to do with the gospel message and what we're doing with it and whether we're proclaiming it and whether we're living it and things like that. That's another story. Luke chapter 19, in the parable of the pounds, it starts from verse 12, very similar parable. Certain noblemen went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom to return occupied till I come. So he gives 10 pounds and he gives 5 pounds and all this sort of thing. But it's the man with the 1 pound that we want to again think about. Verse 20. And another came and said, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou hast taken up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And what's the master say? Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. Because that was their concept of the Lord. And all their life they had got this impression that they couldn't be forgiven. That they couldn't be given an entrance into the kingdom of God. Because they thought that they had got to do it. And therefore the one thing which they did wrong would go against them in the ledger. And it would be a debit. And therefore they haven't got enough on the credit side for the Lord to give them the kingdom. And if we've got that attitude, we'll never obtain the kingdom of God. Because what we're saying, we can work our way into it. And once we ever get that thought in our mind, that we can work our way into it, we'll never attain it. Because we never think we're going to be worthy enough. And we ain't worthy enough, but he is. And that's what we've got to understand. So when we come back to Luke chapter 13, that's what I believe is in verse 27. And then in verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. First of all, I believe there he's speaking about the Jews after the flesh, who though spiritually will obtain to the kingdom of God, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. And then in verse 29, I think he comes to the Gentiles. They shall come from the east, from the west, from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last, which are first. The last being the Gentiles, because they were called last, which shall be first. And there are first, which shall be last. He doesn't say all the last shall be first. And he's not saying all the first shall be last. He's saying there will be some last who will be first, and there will be some first who will be last. But both Jew and Gentile can obtain into the kingdom of God on the same basis. There's got to be a basis of faith that we believe is able to cleanse us from our iniquity and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. And it will be no good at the judgment seat saying what? Matthew chapter 7. Verse 22. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. Think of all the things we've done, Lord, for you. And you're saying, I never knew you. I don't know you. Because you never wanted me as your saviour. You thought you could earn your way into the kingdom of God. That was never going to be the basis. If that was going to be the basis, the law of Moses would still be in existence. As the means of salvation. It never was intended to be that. The law of Moses was intended to show us how sinful we are. So that without Messiah, we are useless, we are hopeless, and we have no opportunity. So, Luke chapter 13, let's bring this to a conclusion. There will come the time when the door of opportunity is lost. So in verse 24, we strive now, because nothing else matters. Because at the end, when the Lord comes, whatever our hopes and ambitions are, whatever we think we enjoy today, will be a thing of the past. So we strive every sinew of our body to want to please him today, to want to proclaim his message, to want to do those things, because once the time comes, when the Lord is here and the door shall be shut, there's no chance. Same in the days of Noah, remember, the door was shut, and Noah was in that ark for 7 days before the rain came. And there's a point in that. because no matter once the rain came, how much they wanted to get into that ark, it's too late. They'd have plenty of opportunity, and so have we. If we spurn it, that's it. And we spurn it by not accepting the Lord as our Messiah through the waters of baptism, and then not accepting him when we are baptized, thinking that he can forgive us our sins. And we are doing it because we want to do it, not because we have to do it, as if there's a point total to be gained. And that's what I believe the Master is trying to stress here. It's not a question of works. So in verse 31, Luke 13, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now, why would they say that? Isn't that what they wanted? If it was true that Herod would kill him if he caught him, why weren't they rubbing their hands with glee? They tried on many occasions to take him, to stone him, whatever. In the next 3 months, they were going to try and find every excuse they could to pin him so that they could accuse him before the authorities so they could put him to death. So why should they warn him about Herod? Well, first of all, let's see, does Herod want to kill him? I believe the answer is no. Matthew chapter 14. I believe that Herod had a great regard for both John the Baptist, which we understand from the record, and also the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 1 of Matthew 14, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show them forth themselves in him. Herod had a great regard for the Lord, and he wanted to meet the Lord. He wanted to see the things the Lord could do. And the reason I say that, again, if we think about Scripture, look at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 8, this is the time when the Master had come to his trial and his judgment. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. And if Herod wanted to put him to death, why didn't he do it there? Why did he condemn the Lord? But he doesn't. So it was not true Herod wanted to put the Lord to death. He certainly wanted to meet the Lord. He certainly wanted to see some miracle. He didn't want him to die. Not at that point. So this was a complete fabrication in verse 31 of Luke 13. So what was the purpose in it? It was either a bluff to try and shut him up and get him out of the country. And that, to me, is the essence of it. That's what I am more persuaded. But there is an alternative, what you might think about. Because there were some of the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, and perhaps Gamaliel, and perhaps others, who were very concerned as to whether this man was the Messiah, and they were ready to give him, you know, a chance to prove it. And Nicodemus, as we know, had his conscience pricked a number of times, and it may be that they were trying to warn him, thinking that Herod would want to put him to death. I personally favoured the first one, that it was complete bluff. They didn't want the Master doing miracles and performing many things in Perea. They'd heard enough of the problems he'd caused in Galilee and Jerusalem. They wanted him out of his country and get him back over Jordan. And I think it was that. Because in verse 32, we know what the Master's response was. He said unto them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Go and tell that fox. Why does he use the term? And who's he referring to? Well, we have assumed Herod, because of verse 31. So go and tell Herod what I'm going to do. He uses the fox because, presumably, as most say, that he was a cunning mischievous sort of person, the characteristics of Fox would sort of sum him up. If you look at your concordance, you'll find it's a feminine word. He doesn't use a masculine term for fox. He uses a feminine word. Now, my wife's favourite quotation from the Song of Solomon is, "The foxes, the little foxes." Now, if you look that up in Song of Solomon, you'll find it's a masculine word. There is a masculine equivalent for foxes. But the master chooses here to use the feminine word. So he doesn't direct his thoughts to Herod, I believe. He's directing to the power on the throne at that time, which was not Herod, it was Herodias. Like it was never Ahab, it was Jezebel. And he knew who wanted to put him to death, the same one who'd put John the Baptist to death. Herod had never wanted to do that. He was totally against his will. But there was somebody who wanted to see John dead and the Lord Jesus dead. Go and tell that fox, that feminine fox. Verse 33, that I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Can I ask the question, is that true? It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. The answer is, no, it's not true. Because John the Baptist was a prophet and he perished out of Jerusalem. What the Master is saying, the prophet, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the Messiah of Israel, is destined to perish in Jerusalem. And that's what the Old Testament said. And no matter what anybody wanted to do, whether they would be in Perea, whether they would be in Galilee, it was not going to be a fact that the Master would perish out of Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets." And there he's speaking in a very global term, I believe, as we shall see in a moment, concerning the people, not just Jerusalem as a city. But why does he use the phrase in verse 32, "Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected"? Now, we've read them, some of us here, hundreds and hundreds of times. What's it mean? Certainly it wasn't literal, because he might have cast out devils on the day. He might have done cures tomorrow. But he wasn't perfected the third day. There was going to be 3 months plus before he was going to die and be raised again. So it certainly wasn't literal. If we take it on a millennial period, we've got a problem there, because in the first millennial he cast out devils and does cures, and the second millennial he does cures. It does make sense. "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the following day." The only sense I can make out of it, and I shall be very interested in the discussion afterwards, the only thing I can make out of all of this is that the Master is using a Hebrewism. He's using a phrase, a saying, something which was common in his day to the Jews, which is not common today, but we have our own expressions. Now, the reason I believe that is we've got some proof of this back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 31. And I think he was denoting an undefined but specific period of time. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 1 for connection. "And he heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all his glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before." Hebrew, as yesterday and the day before. "I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following." And here we're saying it was not toward him as before. But in the Hebrew, it's not just before, it's the yesterday and the day before. As if today, tomorrow, and the day following is another period of time. That's the day in front of us, the time in front of us. But instead of saying it's the time to come and the time past, the Hebrew said it was today, yesterday, and the day before. And the day before. We would say it in a different way. If you look in Exodus chapter 4, you've got exactly the same idea. It's about Moses when he didn't feel able to speak unto Pharaoh. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither margin, since yesterday, nor since the third day. Now he didn't literally mean he's only been sort of stuttering for 3 days. He's obviously said, I've never been, you know, very good in speech. I've never been eloquent. You know, always before, I've always had a problem. So what gives you the idea that I'm able and adequate to go and speak unto the king of Egypt? I've been neither eloquent yesterday nor since the third day. And we go forward into the life of David in 1 Samuel 19. And it's the time when David and Jonathan were establishing their friendship. And in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 19, Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in time past. Again, yesterday in the third day. And that's what I believe the Master is saying in verse 33. I must walk today and tomorrow and the following day. In other words, I'm going to walk for another specific period because I've set my face as a flint towards Jerusalem, and I know the day's appointed when I will die. And until that day comes, I won't die. And therefore it was for a specific period, but it was undefined. And so in verse 32, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I should be perfected. In other words, same idea. It's for a period of time, but it's unspecified. It's a Hebrewism to mean there will come the point when I won't be able to work the miracles anymore, but when that time comes, it will be in Jerusalem. And so in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophet, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, shall not see me until the time come when she'll say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophet. Wasn't the city which killed the prophets, it was the people who rose up and stoned the prophets and killed them. The Master was to repeat these words in Matthew 23, just prior to the Olivet prophecy. If we just have a look at one or two verses, can we just have a look at Psalm 91? This seems to be where the idea comes from. Verse 2 of Psalm 91. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall they trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. So as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, that's what God was willing to do for his people. In him they could trust, they would be safe, secure. But notice, you would not. You wouldn't accept his protection and his safety. And you would stone the very prophets who were trying to say that God is your refuge and your strength. The very God who could get rid of your enemies You didn't want to trust in him. You didn't want to feel secure and safe under his wings. Thou stonest the prophets. Isn't there an irony about that? I mean, remember they stoned Stephen later on. If you just go back to the book of Deuteronomy, where stoning is spoken about under the law, I think there's a terrific irony about stoning in this context. I think the Master is, as always, so familiar with the law and the things of the Old Testament that he could turn them around on the people, because he knew that they also knew the law, even if they didn't understand it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's talking about when somebody does something wrong, you go stone him. Verse 9, they shall surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die. Why? Because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God. That was why stoning was introduced. That he sought to thrust thee away from the Lord your God. What were the prophets trying to do? Bring them unto the shelter of God. Instead of thrusting them away from God, they were bringing them to God. And the Master said, you didn't want that. So you stoned the prophets and thrust yourself away from God. Ye would not. So because you would not accept God's protection, you're going to be destroyed. Verse 35. Your house is left unto you desolate. Now again, some have suggested that this is the temple. I don't think it is. I think this is the leprous house of Israel. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees would not accept the teaching of the Master, would not accept what God was prepared to do for his people. Because of that, they were leprous in his sight, and there's only one thing for a leprous house, and that it has to be pulled down. It's a desolate house which has to be destroyed, and I think that's what the Master is implying here. And it will be remaining in that state until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, which we can go from Psalm 118 will be the time when Messiah comes, when the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and then all Israel shall be saved, but not those who rejected him here. Only those few in the land who survived the great battle of Armageddon, who will at that time look upon him whom they pierced and mourn, when they will say in the words of Psalm 24 and Psalm 118, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So the Master was condemning Israel to death before they condemned him to death. Your house is going to be desolate. Why? Because you thrust God away from you. You wouldn't accept the way that he was willing to gather you and protect you and shield you from harm. You didn't want to know. And because of that, you're going to suffer. Because the Roman eagle is going to take you as chickens and he's going to eat you up. That's exactly what the Roman eagle did and destroyed the house of Israel. So it's a follow-on in many respects to what he said. Are there few that be saved? If we will not accept the protection and the salvation which he can give to us, and we feel that we don't want God in our lives, we don't want the saving power of the Lord Jesus, then we're going to be destroyed. And we're going to be left desolate, the same as they were. Can we just have one final quotation in Psalm 69? And so often we've found the Lord always quotes the things of the Old Testament to reinforce all the things that he was saying. Look at verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And that's exactly what he says in verse 35 of Luke 13. Your house is left to you desolate. Let their habitation be desolate. Notice in Acts chapter 1 it's used of Judas Iscariot, because Judas was the only one of the disciples from that area. All the other 11 were from Galilee. So Judas, like his name implies, was representing Judah, the people of Jerusalem and the people of Jewry. And like he was left desolate, so they would be left desolate. Why? For the same reason. They turned their back upon the Lord Jesus. They betrayed him. Verse 26. They persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness, as a hen would gather her chickens. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Why? Because they would not. God destroyed them. They had every opportunity, but they refused. And same with us. He is a long-suffering, merciful God. He's given everything for us. If we turn our back upon him, then the consequences are there, written in the pages of history time and time again. The door will come. The time will come when the door will be shut and we'll be rejected. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we'll only believe it and accept him as